There is so much blessing in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount that we're moving into meeting number two on that topic this morning. I love the old American story of how in the early years of danger between the Red Indians and the white newcomers, there in one Massachusetts center, Indians were gliding like snakes towards a little meeting house. And ahead of them went Black Eagle, who intended to tiptoe right to the door to see what the pale faces were doing before he gave the signal for all the braves to come and do their scalping. Now, Black Eagle was an Indian who had learnt English. And when he got to the door, he was surprised to hear someone reading. And what was being read was the Beatitudes. And Black Eagle, according to the story, was so overwhelmed that he crept back to the other Indian braves and he said, "Let them alone." He said, "If these are the laws of the pale faces, may they live to teach them to the red-skinned brothers. Let them live." The Beatitudes answer the question, who are the saved? They are not primarily dedicated to how we are saved, but who are the saved, and what are the evidences that they are saved? What constitutes the happiness of the saved, the blessedness of the saved? And it also answers the question, what is the nature of Christ's kingdom? The previous chapter had said Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. What is the nature of that kingdom? Another question that is answered is this one. How are Christians to live in a world that's corrupt, that's filled with pain? How do we come to reality, come to terms with reality, the reality of God and man and society? The Beatitudes tell us we don't do it by staying in a holy huddle. We are to live dangerously and sometimes painfully, and yet under the benediction of God. So the Beatitudes are very realistic. To our surprise, we learn from their declarations that the main problem in the world for us is ourselves. Ourselves. Man's main problem's in himself. For each of us is a miniature of the world. The world we're afraid of. The world that has so much corruption and depravity and weakness and sin. We are a miniature, each of us, of that world. All of us have been programmed by the whole of history. We're not what we think we are, but what we think we are. And our thinking's been determined to a large degree by all of preceding history and culture. And the Beatitudes tell us the only way out. The Beatitudes are filled with paradoxes, strange sayings that seem to contradict each other. They imply that the world is tough. It mentions those who mourn, those who are persecuted, those that need mercy, those that are hungry. That's a tough world that calls forth tears and shrieks and longing desire. It's a tough world, says the Beatitudes, but in that tough world we can be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. Blessed those that are persecuted. So it's a very realistic set of epigrams. The Beatitudes tell us that man is weak and wretched, but there is blessedness available for all who want it. The Beatitudes tell us that God is holy, but he's willing to embrace the unholy, the poor in spirit, those that are yet hungering for righteousness and don't have it. It's not that God is content with evil. It's an issue of whether he'll accept us who are marked with evil. And the answer is yes, he will accept us, though we are marked with evil, weakness, and inadequacy. The word blessed is sometimes translated happy, but it's even more than that. It really means congratulations. Here's the great public appearance of the long-promised Messiah, and he gives a galaxy of benedictions, a cataract of blessings. What a wonderful opening. What a contrast to Moses of the old dispensation. Moses also had preached from the mount, a mount of fire with a long string of curses. You can read them, Deuteronomy 28, 29. And even when Moses offered beatitudes, they were worldly beatitudes of earthly blessing, of materialism, not this type of blessing. They shall see God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Not this type. Moses' first public act had been to turn water into blood. This one who's to speak from the mount about blessing, he turns water into wine. Wine to strengthen man's heart, not to inebriate and deprave his mind. What a contrast to the end of the Old Testament. The last word of the Old Testament was curse. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. But here the opening word in our Lord's public ministry is blessed. Blessed. What a contrast indeed. Paradoxical, yes. The poor can become rich, the meek can inherit, and the good are punished. Blessed are ye when you're persecuted. After giving a string of seven characteristics of perfect character, the Lord then says, and what'll happen? The world will hate you. But sing and rejoice. That's what they did to the false prophets, to the true prophets. That's what they did to them. They praised the false prophets and persecuted the true. So sing and rejoice. What a paradox. When you're good, you're going to be hated. And when you're hated, rejoice. Christian living is paradoxical indeed. That's why it has to be by faith. Can't be by touch or taste or sight. It has to be by faith. Even though the Beatitudes don't tell us the way of salvation, they highlight grace. Because here we see a God that's prepared to accept us even though we are poor and hungry and needy. Still, he accepts us. 1,000 tomes on human behaviour, morality and ethics are here summed up in 8 statements. In one sentence, we can say the whole thing. And here's the sentence. Blessedness consists in character. Not what you own, not what you've done, but what you are. That is the heart of blessedness. Blessedness consists in character. It's more important to be good than to be clever. It's more important to be good than to be successful. John the Baptist wasn't much of success, as his severed plate, his severed head was put on a large plate. He didn't look very successful at all. But Jesus says there's never been a greater man born among women than John the Baptist. So blessedness consists in being good, not in being successful. Look at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. One man translates it this way, blessed are those who know their need. Blessed are those that know their need. William Carey was responsible for the Bible being translated into about 45 languages. He received honorary degree after honorary degree. He toiled for decades in that great hot land of tropical India. He wrote his epitaph before his own death and he said, put nothing else. The epitaph gave his name, his birth year, his death year, and then this couplet from Sir Isaac Watts. A wretched, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. None of his honorary degrees mentioned, no reference to the 45 Bible translations, no record of all that he'd done in the great college at Serampore. No record of the thousands of conversions. A wretched, weak, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. Oh, man in the sight of God in Christ is more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. He's not a worm in Christ, but apart from Christ he's lower than a worm. And it's only he who sees his weakness that Christ can save. Blessed are those that know their need. Dr. Horatius Bonar was once at Northfield in this country where Moody had a great college. And one early morning they met a group of students coming over the hill. And they cried out to Moody and to Bonar, We've had an all-night prayer meeting. See how our faces are shining. And Dr. Bonar said to Moody, in the words of Scripture, and Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone. And then the students understood. The blessing comes upon the empty, not the full. The blessing comes upon the needy, not the strong. If it had just said, blessed are ye poor, it could have been misunderstood. But by saying the poor in spirit, it gives us the hallmark of the new dispensation. This is not a dispensation where religion is just outward. This is a religion of the heart. Blessed are those that know they don't even deserve microscopic blessings. A person that realizes that all they deserve is hell finds it a banquet to get a crust. It becomes a sacrament to have a drop of water. In every common cup, they find the Holy Grail. According to who you think you are, you measure everything that happens. If you know you're not worthy, every good thing's a plus, a benison, something undeserved, a gift of grace. Old Carlyle, the essayist, used to speak rather strongly about people that whined and whimpered. He said, who are they to think they deserve happiness? What act of legislature has decreed they should be happy? Why, a little while ago, they had no right even to exist. Meaning before their birth. Blessed are those that know their weakness and their need. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not saying that pain is good in itself. Pain can make us bitter or better. Pain can sour us or sanctify us, depending on how we take it. Pain is not good in itself. Christ is not constructing a philosophy of tragedy and saying, go for it. He condemned the long faces of the Pharisees. He condemned them. He said, when you fast, anoint your head with oil so it doesn't look as though you're fasting. See? Christ was not in favour of pain seen in and of itself. He's not in favour of sadness. What's he trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that the pain that brings us nearer to him is sanctified and brings strength. The old English word comfort really meant strengthening. Blessed are they that mourn, they'll be strengthened. You and I don't have much strength. A few bad nights in succession can just about wipe us out. You ever notice that? We don't have much strength. We don't have much strength. A few tiny wogs that you couldn't even see can fall you and ruin you and destroy you. We're not very strong. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be strengthened. That's really the meaning of that word comfort. Comfort's an old English word for strengthening. The true Christian has been declared as hilarious. What does that mean? All the time going around making puns? No. It just means they've got the big issue settled. Martin Luther said when he found the gospel, Lord, now my sins are forgiven, do what you like. Do what you like. The true Christian is hilarious. The true Christian is not an Atlas struggling under the heavy and weary weight of all this unintelligible world. They say, this is my Father's world. And when they can't understand something that happens, and there's lots of that, they say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. No harm from him can come to me on ocean or on land. I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. And if in the maddening maze of things I'm tossed by storm and flood, to one fixed stake my spirit clings, I know that God is good. And so beside the silent sea, I wait the muffled oar. No harm from him can come to me, on ocean or on shore. We may mourn, but when the knock comes, it's a saviour's knock. You know, Spurgeon loved to tell the story of an old lady that didn't have the money for the rent. And every time the minister came, she didn't answer the door until he found out what the problem was. Finally he found out what the problem was and he went along there with the money to pay her rent. And she still wouldn't let him in. She thought it was the landlord. And you know, sometimes the Lord knocks or permits us to receive a knock. But it is the Saviour who's knocking. It's not the landlord and it's not a taskmaster. It's the Saviour. If he permits a tear, it's because we can see further through a tear than through a telescope. The promise is that all things work together for good. They're not good in and of themselves. They seem very bad. Most of us are like Jacob. When the angel came to Jacob, Jacob was sure he was wrestling with an enemy. And all night in the darkness, he fought this one that came to bless him. That's the way we do when God comes. We're mainly like that. Mainly like that. Blessed are they that mourn has particular application to mourning over our depravity, mourning over our tardiness of Christian growth, mourning over our failures with besetting sins. We all have them, dear friends. Just as every one of us is born with physiological weaknesses. People are so different. Not all of us can go to the Olympics. We're all physiologically different. We all have physiological weaknesses. We all have mental weaknesses, spiritual weaknesses, weaknesses of temperament. We've all got them. But we need them. Because if we mourn over them, the Saviour draws near in an ever precious way and strengthens us and comforts us. W.C. Burns used to mourn that he as a missionary did so little of what he wanted to do. While in Glasgow, home from the mission field, he said, "I hear the tramp, tramp, tramp of millions of feet of Chinese. Tramp, tramp, tramp. And I seem so helpless." That was a mourning indeed. There was a young man who died at 30. Robert McCain. Shane, hard name to pronounce. I'm not sure I have it right. M-apostrophe-C-H-E-Y-N-E. Robert McCain. He revolutionised Scotland. And then died at 30. There was a young minister in the north that was quite studious, very energetic, put a lot of time into his sermons, visited the flock, did everything he could, and seemed to be a failure. He said, "I'm going down to Dundee. I'm going down to Dundee where Mashaney changed everything." So he went down. He went to the church of this famous preacher who'd shaken Scotland. The sexton was there. He said, "Come in." He led him into the vestry. He said, "Sit down there, where the minister used to sit." And when he sat down, he said, "Now, put your elbows on the desk." Then he said, "Put your head between your hands." Then he said, "Let the tears flow." That's the way it was with the minister. Let the tears flow. Then he took him up to the pulpit. He said, "Now, put your elbows on the pulpit. Put your head in your hands." And he said, "Let the tears flow." He said, "That's how our minister shook Scotland. He cared. He cared. Blessed are they that mourn. It is good to be sensitive, though some of us wish we had the skin of a rhinoceros. We're all hurt by the arrows and slings of outrageous fortune, and sometimes we think if I had a thicker skin, it wouldn't matter. Dear friends, you'd lose everything. The higher a thing is in the scale of being, the more sensitive. If you don't feel there's something wrong with you, blessed are those that feel. It's not wrong to feel. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. What's a meek person? Well, it's not a weak person. Moses was the meekest man on earth, according to Scripture. He certainly wasn't a weak man, controlling millions of people for 40 years. 40 years learning to be somebody, that was Moses. Then 40 years learning to be nobody, that was Moses, leading the sheep. Then 40 years, the meekest man of all the earth, leading a nation out. The meekest man. Our Saviour, the Saviour of the world, could say, "I'm meek and lowly in heart." Meekness is not weakness. It's not surrendering to our lack of backbone. It is controlling our lack of backbone. A meek person is a person who's not in the centre of the picture, who doesn't give way easily to his passions, a person who enjoys contentment, who doesn't need to vindicate themselves. Shall inherit the earth. We don't think of the weak as the meek as inheriting the earth. But if you look for a friend, you don't usually look for a self-assertive friend. You don't look for an obtrusive, bossy friend. Most of us seek friends that are fairly meek and quiet. We sort of know intuitively that it's the quiet, meek, unobtrusive force that wins. You take the snowflakes of Russia. Here's the mighty Napoleon. taking nation after nation. But as he goes against that great giant, but a weak giant, of Russia, the snowflakes came down. The snowflakes came down. And Napoleon's army, though it got right to Moscow, found it had only conquered a hollow shell. The Russians had left it. They'd moved out. He waited for them to come back to parley with him. They said, no, winter will do it. The snowflakes will defeat you, O Napoleon. The meek, quiet, white snowflakes will defeat you. And so Napoleon retreated and left most of his army in the snow, dead, frozen. Adolf Hitler was 2 months late in invading Russia. 2 months late. And the snowflakes came down and defeated Adolf Hitler. That was the beginning of the end. That was the beginning of the end. The meek, quiet forces do inherit the earth. Spring can conquer winter. And the slow rising dawn conquers the darkest night. And you remember Aesop's fable of the sun and the blustery wind competing to make that boy take off his coat. You remember the fable? And the wind blew and blew and the boy held his coat closer and closer and closer. And at last the blustering wind gave up and said to the sun, you try. So the sun shone and shone. The boy began to perspire. And then he just threw off his coat. The soft forces can do more than the aggressive forces. Abraham could say to Lot, lift up your eyes, take what you like. If you go to the east, I'll go to the west. Take what you like. But what Lot took was burnt up in Sodom and Gomorrah. The meek Abraham becomes the father of all the faithful. The promise he should be heir of the world was given to a meek man. Not a weak man, a meek man. And so we come to the fourth one. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the only appetite that's ever blessed in Scripture, because all our appetites have been exaggerated. The appetite to possess things. It's okay to possess things. Without things we cannot live, but he who lives for things alone is not a person. But our appetite for things has become exacerbated. Our sexual appetite, our appetite for food and drink, they're all exaggerated by the fall. So the only appetite in which God gives a blessing, a benediction, is the appetite after righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. When we want righteousness as much as we want food, someone has said there's no hero, there's no poet, there's no soldier that hasn't recently been well fed. That's not bad. And when you and I hunger after righteousness, the way we hunger after food, God says we'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll find mercy. Notice the Beatitudes are not in favour of perfectionism. This sketch of Christian character from the beginning to the end implies we are imperfect all our days. We need mercy all our days. They shall find mercy. It is a comfort to know that as God sketches the character that he declares blessed, sinlessness is not a part of it. Though every person pursuing this ladder hates sin, grows in grace, yet they never boast of being free from sin. They need mercy, and they know it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. On one occasion, an old Christian, Jacob Bright, was going home from the town and he found a cluster of his neighbours around an old farmer whose horse had had an accident and they'd had to kill it. And one of the neighbours was saying, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, he said to the man who'd lost his horse. Jacob went up and he said, listen, I'm sorry $20. How sorry are you? And he took up a collection to replace the horse. You see, them being merciful in the New Testament doesn't just mean forgiving sins that have been done against one, forgiving injuries. The mercy of the New Testament means compassion, sympathy, empathy, practical help. Who was neighbour to him that fell among thieves? He that showed mercy. Mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What I am determines what I see. The reason many people can never believe in God is because they've been living as they've been living. What I see is determined by what I am. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It doesn't say the sinless in heart. What does it mean by the pure in heart? It means those who are not double-minded or half-hearted. It means pure in heart in the same sense you talk about pure food and drink. Not contaminated. They haven't let the world take over. They shall see God. They'll see God in everything. They'll see God in providence. When pain comes knocking, trouble comes knocking, they'll say, God is knocking at my door. God has a purpose in this thing. And that's the only place where you can rest. You can have no peace if you're at the mercy of every circumstance that can erupt. You're only at peace if you know that it's God who's in control. Whatever seems to be at the door, God is in control. Bless the pure in heart, they'll see God. They'll see God in everything. They'll see him in the rising sun, in the birds that sing, in the clouds that protect, in the gentle dew that falls, in the gifts of food and drink, in melody. They will see God. They'll see God in their neighbour. Someone redeemed and meant to be in the image of God. This is the surreal solution to the problem that troubles the world in sexual purity. 33,000 Americans a day contract a sexually transferable disease. 33,000 a day. 500,000 new herpes, genital herpes sufferers per year. And already in the land, it is estimated 20 million Americans have genital herpes. What is the solution to the rampant immorality? What do we teach young people? We teach them this. If you will see in every person a potential temple of the living God, if you respect a person as a person, not as something to be used, no woman esteems a man who just uses her. No man esteems a woman who just uses him. But those who see God in everything will see every human being as having infinite value when linked to Christ. In and of ourselves, a mere worm. But linked to Christ, infinite value. A temple of the living God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children of God. We need the peace that is with ourselves. We need the peace that is with our neighbour. We need the peace that is with God. But it works in reverse. It's when you have peace with God that you can have peace with yourself. And when you have peace with yourself, it's not hard to be at peace with your neighbours as much as lies on your side. Because the next one says, when you get to that lofty estate, they'll make war on you, though you have striven for their peace. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There are really 7 Beatitudes on the type of Christian character on which heaven pronounces a benediction, and the 8th says what the result will be when you get there. None of us, of course, fully get there. These are where we aim. This is the direction. Let me tell you in conclusion, a dream of Dr. F.W. Borum. He dreamt he saw the great city of happiness, the city of delight, where pain was unknown, where the inhabitant did not say, I am sick. And below and behold, there are 8 gates, one at each corner and one in the middle of the wall. And there was something written in glowing letters over each gate, but there were crowds trying to get through the gates into the city. And Borum couldn't see what was written there. But he noticed there was one gate that had very few people. So he said, I will go there and find what is written. And he went and it said, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. A blessing on the martyrs. Oh, he said, there aren't many martyrs. That's why this gate doesn't have a lot of people there. Oh, he said, I wonder about the other gates. So he said to an angel at the gate, what about these other gates? What's written over them? Oh, said the angel, it has written over one of them. Blessed are the merciful. Oh, thought Borum, I'm not as merciful as I'd like to be. I won't go to that gate. He said, what about the other ones? Well, this one says, blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, said Borum, I'm not as pure in heart as I'd like to be. I won't go to that gate. He said, help me with some more. And so the angel told him, gate after gate. And when he talked about the 4th one, the heart of Borum leaped. He was one. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, is that the gate down there? Yes, said the angel. But, said Borum, most people are going in there. Yes, said the angel. Most people, like you, think they're not pure enough, think they haven't been peacemakers enough, think they're not merciful enough. But he said, a lot of people say, hey, I really am hungry with the desire to be better, and that gate's for them. And Borum dreamt that he went in that gate. And when he awoke, on his lap was the book he'd been reading, A Life of Abraham Lincoln, telling of the later days of Lincoln, when Lincoln was searching for spiritual light. And Lincoln turned to a friend, and he said, I have been reading the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I have at last found something that is for me. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He said, that's for me. And so, dear friends, the Beatitudes are celestial evangelists. They call for a new life, which means we must have a new birth. And that new birth comes at the cross of Christ, where all the Beatitudes were acted out, where one was so poor he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where one was so merciful, he said to a thief on his right, you'll have paradise. You'll have paradise. Oh, yes. As we come to that cross and see one who fulfilled all the Beatitudes there for us, we know that the gate is open for those that are hungry and thirsty enough to seek the water of life and the heavenly manna. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for heaven's congratulations on those of us who are seeking the heavenly city as we look to Jesus and see what he's done for us. We rejoice that the new birth is thy gift as the prelude to the new life, a life that will measure with thy life throughout all eternity. Grant us this day the assurance of thy love and goodness and continual benediction. We ask in Jesus' name.